Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, you are the God of all names and naming. You are the Father who has given Jesus the name above every name. You are the one who has decreed that his name would be the name that brings everyone eventually to bow the knee before him. You have established this as the future of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And so, Father, we have gathered here so that our tongues might confess Jesus to your glory and for our edification and blessing. May our worship now be part of the down payment on the glory you will receive from the entire redeemed world. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. When God has his people undertake a building, it is not so that he might have an empty box dedicated to him. Under the older covenant, even the holiest place of all in the tabernacle and then in the temple contained furniture. The Ark of the Covenant with two great cherubim overarching the mercy seat. And the placement of that furniture meant a great deal. In that Holy of Holies, the law of God, the tablets of stone, the law of God was kept inside the ark, but under the mercy seat. And so that is how we treasure our commitment to the law, under the mercy. In the New Covenant, the house of God contains three great items of furniture, and all three of them are gathering points for the people of God. The building itself is where the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, gather or assemble. We are an assembly, but we are an assembly that is gathered in accordance with Scripture. We as God's people are the church, but the furniture represents the reason for the church. In chronological order, the central items of furniture a church should have are these: a font for baptisms, a pulpit for declaring the word of God, and a table so that the people of God might commune with their God. Now, of course, it should be perfectly obvious that these are simply tools that testify to God's ordinances, saying amen to what Scripture says about them. Baptisms can be performed at the river without a font. Sermons can be preached from a tree stump, and often have been. The people of God can commune with bread and wine in hidden places where tables wouldn't fit. The furniture is not essential, although the faithful testimony of what they point to is essential. So to the extent that we're a building at all, we should want the building to say what the Bible says to say. Baptism says that our sins are washed away. The Word of God gives shape and direction to our lives. The bread and the wine nourish us, giving us strength to do as we've been directed. And so we build in accordance with that. So let the stones cry out. We are reminded of our responsibility to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing a portion of Psalm 22. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we confess that as a nation, we are too confident in our own righteousness. Like the Jews of old, we have gone about to establish our own righteousness. We have built with our own name in mind, seeking to glorify that name instead of seeking the honor of your name. We confess the grievous sin of refusing to name you and for allowing a holy reverence for the name God to be twisted into a placeholder for whatever we might want to imagine. You have given us your name, and yet we have insisted on forgetting it. Forgive us for this, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, as Christians called by your Son's name, we've been too quick to adapt to the demands of secularism. We have allowed ourselves to be ashamed of the name Jesus, and we confess this as a great sin. We do not want your Son to be ashamed of us at his coming, and so we confess this as sin. We now confess our own individual sins to you and Sila. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You've confessed your sins before God. God, in his grace, has touched your lips with a coal from his altar. On that basis, because of the blood of Jesus that was presented at that very same altar, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. These are the words of God. And the people spake against God and against Moses, Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Father of all grace and forgiveness, we acknowledge that you have invited us to look to the cross of Jesus for our cleansing and forgiveness. We pray now that your Spirit would open our eyes so that we might know how we are to do that in accordance with your word. Help us to grasp further the glorious nature of the substitution you have provided for our salvation. We ask for this in the name of Jesus and amen. So as we continue to work through the Bible, one book of the Bible a week, the book of Genesis first, then Exodus. We've now come to the book of Numbers, Numbers in a week. The dates for Numbers encompass the entire 40 years in the wilderness. You remember that Leviticus is at the beginning, Exodus is at the beginning of the 40 years. This book encompasses, spreads across the entire 40 years. The Exodus was around 1440 B.C., and this book extends from that point through the end of the 40-year period. And the name of the book comes from the fact that there are two censuses in the book, one at the beginning, one near the beginning, one near the end. For a modern reader, the book can seem like something of a jumble. There are narrative sections, there are random laws, there are census lists, two of them. There is the prophetic word given to the pagan prophet, Balaam, and though he was a true prophet, in other words, he was really speaking the word of God, he was not a true man, he was not a good man. But there is a structure to this whole book, it's not just a hodgepodge. The two census lists are given prior to two invasions. The two census lists are basically the lists of two great musters. So there was the muster of the troops near the beginning at the abortive invasion of Canaan, and then there is a census list, a muster list, right prior to the successful invasion of Canaan. And the results of these censuses are roughly the same, around 600,000 fighting men. So roughly 600,000 fighting men in the army, came out of Egypt, which puts the population of Israel, the Israelites who were delivered from Egypt, somewhere between 1 and 2 million, probably closer to 2 million. So when you think about the miracle at the Red Sea, you're not talking about a few people who managed to get across the Red Sea. You're talking about a massive migration. You're talking about over 1 million people, close to 2 million people, crossing a sea with a wall of water on either side. Because when they first got on the other side, they had 600,000 men in their army, and they had the same at the end of the 40 years. The people traveled first from Egypt to Sinai, where they were given the law, where God makes covenant with them. They become his people formally. So they go from Egypt to Sinai and from Sinai to Kadesh to invade Canaan from the south. So basically Egypt is to the southwest of Israel. To come out of Egypt and then just go straight up into Canaan made the most military sense. We came out of Egypt, let's just go straight up. If you were walking, I've heard that a walking journey would take a couple of weeks to get there, but they spent 40 years getting there, which meant there was a lot of circuitous wandering. So it would have made sense to go to attack the underbelly of Canaan from the south at Kadesh. Kadesh was that place. But the people gave way to fear, a spirit of fear, in response to a negative report from 10 of the 12 spies that were sent in. 12 spies were sent into the land to spy it out. They came back with a report that the land was lush, the land was green. It was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. But only two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, came back with a spirit of, we can do it. This is something God has given us to do. We can do it. 10 of the spies came back with a negative report. The people soured on the whole idea, refused to go. Moses said, all right, then, have it your way. We're not going in. And then they changed their mind. Oh, no, wait, we will invade. And Moses said, it's not going to work. God's not with you. They invaded and were ignominiously defeated. So by the end of the book, they are poised to invade Canaan from the east across the Jordan, from the plains of Moab. The first travel narrative is found in chapter 9, verse 15 through chapter 14, verse 45. And the second travel narrative is found in chapter 20, 1 through 22. So you've got one abortive invasion from the south with roughly 600,000 men. And then you have them getting ready for the successful invasion from the east. One of the things that is striking about the book of Numbers is that we have various leadership challenges. Challenges poised or mounted to the leadership of Moses. One of the themes of this book has to do with leadership and challenges to that leadership that arose. You would think that someone who with a rod had wrecked that era's superpower, Egypt, and left Egypt a smoldering ruin, who had divided the Red Sea, had been used by God to divide the Red Sea, had done it in such a way that between 1 million and 2 million people could walk across the Red Sea with a wall of water on each side. And when Pharaoh attempted to pursue, the water closed in and drowned Pharaoh and his chariots. You would think that someone like that would have a relatively secure spot in leadership. You would think. But not so with Moses. We have a rebellion mounted against him in chapters 16 and 17. Selfish ambition always blindly takes what the grace of God has given as though it's a fixed given in quotation marks. Well, that's just our birthright. All right, so here we are in the wilderness. Moses is in that position of leadership. I am in the grip of selfish ambition and envy. Therefore, I want what he has. And so, Korah's rebellion was a significant rebellion against the leadership of Moses. But while Korah's rebellion was a big deal, and it really was, there were also challenges to his leadership from a little closer to home. Numbers 12 tells us that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And this is one of those great verses in Scripture where you're reading along and you say, what? Where did that come from? It says Moses had married a Cushite woman, an Ethiopian woman. And so Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of this Cushite woman he had married. And this really is a bit obscure. We don't really think that Moses was walking around in the wilderness outside the camp one day and happened across a Cushite woman and said, well, hey, hi. That seems a bit stretched. But Josephus, who lived in the first century, tells us the backstory. Josephus gives us his history, the antiquities of the Jews, covering a lot of Old Testament territory, and also the wars of the Jews. He's the one who we get a lot of information about the destruction of Jerusalem from. Josephus tells us the backstory on this one, and it might even be true. So don't take this as scripture. I'm not citing scripture to you, but I'm telling you the report of someone who was a lot closer to those events than we are. Josephus says that when Moses was still a prince of Egypt, he had once besieged a city in Ethiopia, and the name of that city was Saba. The queen of that city fell in love with Moses from the city wall. He's besieging my city. He is so masterful. All right? So she fell in love with Moses from the city wall, and she offered to surrender the city to him if he would marry her, which he did. So if that were the case, if that had been what happened, and then this woman belatedly, after the Exodus was over and complete, if this woman belatedly showed up in the Israelite camp in the wilderness one day as Moses' wife, and she's a queen, you can easily imagine how it would disrupt the organizational flowchart and not to Miriam's liking. All right? You could see how that would be completely disruptive. So they murmur against Moses because of this. God strikes Miriam with leprosy, and she is then healed. She has to be outside the camp for a bit, and there's repentance. Moses, we're sorry, and then they continue on. Now, just incidentally, this is a I won't develop this, but I just want to point to it. This is an instance of biblically of an interracial marriage. There are some who want to take the Bible as prohibiting that sort of thing. They're not as common now as they used to be, but this is a text that is refutes that, that stands against that. What happened, basically, Moses married a black woman was married to a black woman already, or married a black woman in Numbers 12, and the only person who got really, really white in that story was Miriam, and that was not a good thing. Well, let's talk for a moment about another theme in these books of Moses, but we see it in Numbers also, and that is the whole question of purification. Certain things would defile an Israelite ritually. Things like childbirth, giving birth to a child, or a woman's period, or touching a dead body. These were not moral issues. Indeed, the Lord Jesus tells us the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, making the point that the Good Samaritan was the one who, basically, when the priest and the Levite passed by, if they were ministering to this beat-up guy, and he turned out to be dead, or he died while they were ministering to him, and they touched a dead body, that would make them ritually unclean, and we can't have that. Jesus is telling that story to show the distinction between doing what is right in the eyes of God and maintaining the purification laws, right? So, these issues, things like becoming ritually unclean, were not moral issues, but they were still designed and given to us in Scripture in order to teach us the concept of holiness. I've mentioned before that holiness means set apart. Holiness refers to that which is consecrated. So before we get to the particular area of genuine moral righteousness, God is teaching the concept. God teaches this, not that. Over here, not over there. Put it here, don't put it there. Think of this, think of the ritual, the laws concerning ritual holiness as a gigantic audio-visual aid. We needed this kind of help over the course of centuries to teach us the concept of set-apartness, to teach us the concept of what it means to be holy, walking us toward the concept of ethical holiness, moral holiness, toward the idea of righteousness. We like to think that we're a quick studies when it comes to morality, when it comes to righteousness, when it comes to loving our neighbor. We like to think that God just has to tell us this thing once and we get it, like we're a quick study. No, we're not as wise as we think we are. We needed centuries of this kind of training. In Galatians, it refers to the law as a schoolmaster intended to bring us to Christ. We needed training wheels on our bicycle for a long, long time. And the fact that reading the Bible, even now, that God has taken these training wheels off. We don't have the sacrificial system anymore. We don't have the ritual requirements anymore that we used to have. From the number of bike crashes that we have, we ought not to be patronizing toward the people who still had the training wheels on. So, in the sacrifice of the heifer, which we see in Numbers 19, we have a great example of this this thing. In the sacrifice of the heifer, the priest is required to burn, among a few other things, the fat of the heifer and some cedar wood. So when the heifer is offered up on the altar in Numbers 19, 5 and 6, the fat of the heifer is burned and cedar wood is burned. This, doing this, performing this function, made the priest ritually unclean. So when the priest offered the heifer this way, burning wood and fat together, the whole carcass, but the fat included, it made the priest ritually unclean, Numbers 19:7. Then a man, another man who was ritually clean, Numbers 19:9, would gather up the ashes and then take them outside the camp and deposit the ashes in a clean place. So the priest was made unclean. A clean man, ritually clean man, would gather up the ashes, take them outside the camp, and deposit them in a clean place. And he, the one who transported them, was made unclean by this. Now, that the ashes deposited outside the camp, it says, were used in Numbers 19. They were used by the Israelites in the waters of cleansing. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, I believe this is the manufacture of soap. Okay, you make soap out of animal fat and wood ash. Animal tallow and wood ash are the basic ingredients of soap, and the manufacture of soap in this ritual system made the participants, the priest and the one who transported it, unclean, but it was left in a clean place, and then the Israelites would go out there and wash in the waters of cleansing using the ashes of the heifer in order to make them clean and able to come before the Lord in worship. Now, you recall what I said a week or two ago about germs. Whoever was responsible for the law of God given to us in the law of Moses knew about germs. The things you had to do in order to become ritually clean, ceremonially clean, in order to worship God, would also make you physically clean. Ritual cleansing resulted in better hygiene. And if you obey my law, God says to the people, I will visit upon you none of the diseases of Egypt. The ritual cleanliness really accomplished what we would call hygienic cleanliness. So I'm prepared to say cleanliness really is next to godliness. It's not the same thing. It's not identical to it. But God wants to teach us one thing by means of another. When you are talking to someone about forgiveness of sin, one of the most obvious illustrations to use is the illustration of washing, cleansing. So when we baptize someone, we are demonstrating the need for cleansing. Water cleanses. And one time a theologian, famous Reformed theologian, was visiting, this is not a made-up story, true story. He was visiting a church where he's going to be doing a conference or filling the pulpit or something, and they told him they were having a baptism of an infant that Sunday, and would he be willing to administer the baptism? And he said, sure, he would be happy to do it. And so they were taking him down and checking him out, and they had the baptismal font and the water, and then they had a white rose. And he said, what's the white rose for? And they said, well, it's our custom to take the white rose, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the child with the white rose, with the water from the white rose. And he said, why a white rose? And they said, well, the white rose symbolizes the innocence of the child. And this theologian's name was John Gerstner. He said, oh, what's the water for then? The water is for the cleansing. We are a sinful race. We are a fallen race. We need to be cleansed. And when we are cleansed physically, that's a great illustration of what God's doing for us spiritually. And this is the lesson that the author of Hebrews points out, taking it from Numbers. In Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, what does it say? It says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer... So the ashes of a heifer is referring to this passage in Numbers 19. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ washes your conscience The same way the ashes of a heifer washed your body. The ashes of a heifer sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. In the same way, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your conscience, cleanses your soul. The book of Numbers also contains the very famous Balaam story. Now, the New Testament tells us that Balaam was an unrighteous man. We're told this in 2 Peter 2:15. We're told this in Jude 11. We're told this in Revelation 2:14. And the Israelites killed him when they invaded the land in Joshua 13:22. So Balaam was killed by the Israelites when they invaded, and the New Testament tells us repeatedly that he was not a godly man. Piecing the story together, that's what we have to do, because when you just read the story in Numbers, you might think that Balaam was kind of okay because he was obeying, he wouldn't say anything the Lord had told him not to say and so forth. But Balaam was a true prophet. He was really speaking for God when he prophesied, but he was not a good man. He was not a true man. He refused to prophesy against Israel because the Spirit of God wouldn't let him, but he was apparently the one who gave the king of Moab the shrewd but ungodly advice to use sex against Israel as a weapon. It was a very effective weapon, and it resulted in the great apostasy at a place called Baal Peor. At the same time, Balaam was a prophet. At the same time, he was speaking words from God. And so we should look carefully at Balaam's prophecy. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. In Numbers 24:17. We should at least consider the possibility that the Magi, the wise men, who came from the east, Moab is to the east of Israel. This is all happening to the east of Israel. Balaam is a prophet from the east, and he is a prophet who's not in the Hebrew tradition. His prophecy is recorded in the Hebrew scriptures, but he's not serving them. He is a prophet outside the Hebrew tradition. We should at least consider the possibility that the Magi who came were informed, at least in part, by Balaam's prophecy. Here's a star prophesied by a non-Hebrew prophet, and they came, the Magi came in response to this. They saw the star, they put things together, and they came and worshiped the Lord Jesus. So, even though in the book of Numbers, we have one of the most remarkable prophecies, one of the most remarkable types of the mission of the Messiah in all of Scripture. Even though God commanded the bronze serpent in the text that we read earlier, even though God commanded Moses to make that bronze serpent, and even though the people who looked to it in the time of Moses were acting in true faith and were healed of their snake bite, the serpent, the bronze serpent, eventually became a snare. It had acquired the name Nehushtan, and Hezekiah, centuries later, rightly had it destroyed. It was an artifact that had been built in obedience to God. The people looked to it in obedience to God, but that obedience veered over time, and the people had begun to worship it or approach it incorrectly. And so Hezekiah, a godly king, destroyed what Moses had made. And when Hezekiah destroyed it, he was acting as righteously as Moses was when he had it made. So 1 Kings 18:4 tells us that Hezekiah destroyed it. Nevertheless, it remains a type of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, just a couple of verses before the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, Jesus says in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness for the people to look on, even so, in the same way, after the same manner, the Son of Man must be lifted up. The people were afflicted because of their grumbling. In the text, it says they didn't like the light bread. They didn't like the manna. The manna was bread from heaven. Jesus in John 6 describes himself as the bread from heaven. They despised, they loathed the light bread, We don't have any food. They were grumbling. Because of their grumbling, God sent fiery serpents. Now, the word here is related to the word seraph in the singular or seraphim in the plural. From this and from the description of the heavenly seraphim in Isaiah 6, 2, and 3, the heavenly seraphim worshiping God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," they're described as having six wings. The seraphim apparently are winged heavenly dragons, great reptiles, and they worship God in the heavenly places. From this account, from that account, and also from the fact that Josephus mentioned earlier, and the pagan historian Herodotus, Josephus and Herodotus both describe this kind of creature as a small dragon, small winged poisonous dragons. An image of one of these serpents was cast in bronze and impaled on a pole. Anyone who looked on their affliction there was healed of their affliction here. So if you looked on the impaled serpent, the cause of your trouble, you were healed of the affliction here. And Jesus says, what I'm going to do when I'm lifted up is like that. All right, so the people were being harassed, bitten, poisoned. It says that many of them died. So you had these small dragons, these small serpents, these fiery snakes, these small earthly seraphim biting the people. And Moses makes a bronze replica of one of them, lifts it up on a pole, and says, look. And if you were bitten, all you had to do was look. Now, the fact that Christ uses this image to describe himself on the cross is simply astonishing. We are not just saying, let me back up and come at it another way. The cross is not our logo. The cross is not a symbol in that sense. It's not just this arbitrary figure that we have said, okay, the Muslims have a crescent and that religion has that and we have a cross. It's not a logo. It's not a question of brand recognition. The cross is referring to something else. And it's referring to something that the wisdom of man could not come up with. All right, this is so crucial. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. God made the sinless one to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me go over that again. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless, to be sin so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. When we look at Christ on the cross, we are looking at the crucifixion of all accusation, and we are looking at Christ's identification with the problem, right? And it's not just my sins as an abstract notion put on him. Notice how is Jesus identifying himself there? As the serpent is lifted up, who is the serpent? Who is that ancient serpent? Right, who is the ancient? It's the devil, right? It's the devil. The dragon in the book of Revelation, Drakos, that dragon is an ancient dragon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet, it says in Romans 16. The messianic promise is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This is a battle that goes from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And when Jesus says to look at the cross, he is saying, I want you to look at the cross and I want you to look at the devil impaled. I want you to look at the devil undone. I want you to look at the poisonous serpent removed. Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, by his death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Who has the power of death in this story? The serpents among the people. They were biting them and they were dying. Who has the power of death? The serpent has the power of death. And so what does God do? He takes Moses and says, Moses, I want you to create this serpent and I want you to show a dead, poisoned seraph, an impaled, poisoned seraph. And I want you to put it up so that everybody who's snake bit, everyone who's dragon bit, everyone who's poisoned may look at it and be healed. And then Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, that's what's happening. When I'm lifted up, what's occurring? Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, it's the death of all accusation. It's the death of accusation. What is our snake bite? Is it not accusation? Is it not the sting of the law? It says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Is it not the fact that we are guilty? We are guilty, and so we are readily accused. We are guilty, we are easily accused. We are guilty, we are easily manipulated. We are accused, and we have no answer. You are a sinner. You are filled with envy. You are filled with lust. You are filled with covetousness. You are snake bit. Now, what's the solution? You can't say, yes, I'm snake bit, and resolve on moral reformation. That's like being bit by a rattlesnake out in the woods and resolved to walk faster. Or, I was walking too slow on this hike before I got bit by the snake, and so I'm going to walk faster now because that's going to fix it. No, you need something other. You need something else. So look there. Look to Christ on the cross. There is your guilt. There is the problem. There is the serpent. There is the poison. There it is, all of it. And you know what? It's dead. It's dead there. It's not just there. It's dead there. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, it says in Romans 6. We are to reckon. How do we reckon ourselves dead? How is that possible? We've looked upon the dead serpent. So look there and be free. When this gospel message is a message that is not, we shouldn't over-engineer it. We shouldn't make it too complicated. We should say to the world, we should say to ourselves first as we remind ourselves of these glorious gospel truths. But what do we say to the world? We look at the world. Is the world snake bit? 5 minutes on Drudge. Yeah. The world is snake bit. There's all these columns of horrible things. 10 minutes of watching the evening news. We're snake bit in Iraq. We're snake bit in the Ukraine. We're snake bit here. Everywhere you go, everything is awful. People are grasping and selfish and they fight with each other. This planet is full of enmity. We are snake bit. We have the poison bad. We are walking in death, right? We are dead in our transgressions, as it says in Ephesians 2. So what solution does God offer? He takes all of that and he places it on Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, we should see simultaneously the sinless one, our sacrifice, the sinless one, our Savior. And we should also see the sin. Right, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Jesus, who was never a sinner, became sinful. He was completely and totally identified with sin, even though he himself never sinned. When he's on the cross, he's praying scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's praying Psalm 22. When he's on the cross, it's still my God. He's still trusting in God. And that Psalm 22 ends gloriously. Jesus is faithful. He never sins, ever. He is the sinless one who is completely and utterly and totally identified with sin so that it can die, so that you can be free. That's how it works. The world is snake bit. Christ is impaled in the place of that serpent, in the place of that dragon. And that's buried. The serpent's never coming back. The serpent participates in the crucifixion. The serpent does not participate in the resurrection. And that's your freedom. That's your liberation. That's your gospel. That is for you. Father, we want to live by faith. We want to walk by faith. And we want to do it in accordance with your word and directed by your spirit. Help us to look to the cross daily and help us to take it up daily. We want to rest in an accomplished salvation and we want to work out that very same salvation. We know that only you can work this mystery into us, and we thank you for it. We have the privilege of gathering at this table weekly. As we do, we should remember that there are three elements in what we do. The first is invocation. We acknowledge God's presence here with us, and indeed, we invite it. We call upon Him. Second, we rejoice before Him with thanksgiving. This is a table of thanksgiving and gratitude. And third, there's an element of binding ourselves with an oath. We are renewing covenant with God here, but not because our covenant with Him was set to expire like a lease. Rather, we renew our vows before Him, acknowledging to Him with solemn and deep joy our intention to live and die as Christians. This is a deep oath, solemn and glad, and so we return to it weekly. This is not because the oath is weak and needs shoring up weekly. Rather, it is because we are weak and we need to be reminded. This is our life. This is our song. This is our connection to all our brothers and sisters throughout the whole world and throughout all of history who have loved the name of Jesus. This is the body of Jesus, and this is the blood of Jesus. This is our creed, and it's an edible creed. This is our oath, and in gladness we drink all of it. We've invoked the name of God, showing that we know what we are doing here. We've expressed our joy and gladness. Because of this body and blood, you are no longer in your sins. And by eating and drinking in faith, you are saying that you will be here next week, eager to say again your intention to live and die as a Christian. We are mindful of all our sins, the sins we already confessed at the beginning of the service. But rather than making us morbid and introspective, our recognition of our sins here at this table should simply add to the gratitude. Should it not? Sin at this table is met by the blood of Jesus, which washes all of it away. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. This is the charge. Live as Christians this week with the good news treasured in your heart. This is the good news. Sin is dead. Jesus is alive. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.